preach through this. I want you to be engaged. I'll be telling you where I'm going to be reading and such. Leviticus chapter 26, it's the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. And we're almost at the end. We have two more chapters to go, 26 and 27. Let me just pause and pray, and then we'll dig right in. Oh, Heavenly Father, come, send your Spirit so we may know your truth. We can see it, we can hear it. May we believe it. In Christ's name, amen. Let me just start with a little bit of an introduction, a couple questions. Do you want something better in your life? I know you do, because we all long for tomorrow to be better than today. If we have a really good day today, wouldn't it be great if we had an even better day tomorrow? There's a sense that our longing for a better day literally might wake us up in the morning. We may be able to say, today's going to be better. Or you lay your head on the pillow thinking, boy, I sure hope tomorrow's better than today. We just have that desire. A parent who holds their newborn baby, they long for that moment when they smile at them for the first time. Did you see that? He or she smiled. It's such a wonderful moment. An athlete prepares each offseason. A coach strategizes in the offseason as well and hopes that this next year is going to be the year they win. And even if they won the championship the year before, they want to find a way to do even better, to build a better program in hopes that they can win again. If you're a gardener, you know it's a slow process. There's that slogan, the first year you plant is a no. The second year, you'll see some growth. But the third year, you'll see that you can show it. So know, grow, and show. So it takes a long time, but you long for that harvest to come in, whether that's just a beautiful plant or whether it's actually giving produce. We have a desire for things to reach growth, full growth even, and maturity. Seniors in high school do this, and you can tell right after the turn of the year, they are so ready for it to be over. Retirement is the same thing. After decades and decades of saving, investing, planning, they can't wait for that day they wake up and they know that the rest of the days of their lives will be called Saturday. They long for that. There would be no logic to a romantic relationship if it didn't result in a committed relationship in marriage. C.S. Lewis describes building a ship with the hope of the tide one day lifting it off the ground. Does God have a way in which his people can grow, they can mature, and enjoy him more fully than today? By waking up tomorrow, you can know that you are stronger and more mature and you're closer with your Heavenly Father. Do you want that? I hope all of you in your hearts answer in the affirmative, and I believe this text will help us do that. It's a text that sometimes is used in ways that are pretty egregious. The prosperity gospel will use this text and others like it for their own personal gain, but this is a very rich passage that is often overlooked because it's deep in the book of Leviticus. But let's read chapter 26, and we're going to read verses 3 through 17, and then we're going to jump to verses 40 to 42. That's our text today, but we'll refer to the whole chapter. Here is God's holy word. Verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and obey my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they'll fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I'll walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and make you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all of my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursue you. Verses 40, 42 to 42. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me and also walking contrary to me so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham and I will remember the land. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Very briefly, I can't resist making a few comments on the blessing and cursing concept here. One, you have much more of the cursing language than you have of the blessing language. That's very typical of the ancient Near East literature. Whenever they had kind of contractual language, there would be more language on don't do these things, and if you do, this is the bad stuff that's going to happen, then you would have of the, if you do these good things, then there will be blessings. And that's just kind of a cultural thing, but that doesn't mean that the Bible is culturally sensitive in terms of it capitulating to the culture, but it is showing us that the curses are going to far outweigh the blessings. And you might be thinking, well, that means that I have a contract with the Lord, and so if I do a bunch of good things, then he'll give me a bunch of good things, and if I do a bunch of bad things, he's going to give me bad things. That sounds like a works-based righteousness, things that we talk about quite often when we look at the New Testament and justification by faith alone and those types of things. But you have to remember the context of which this was written is this is after they have been saved from Egypt. It's very important. If you look at this as those before Egypt, as unbelievers, then of course you're going to get a works-based salvation. But this is something that is post-salvation. This is how your life is to be conducted. If you want a relationship with the Lord, he brought you out of the land of Egypt. I freed you from the house of slavery and out of the house of bondage. I'm giving you freedom, and here's how you can enjoy my presence with you. I want to make sure that we're not hampering or at least moving in the direction of works-based righteousness. But instead, this is a relationship-based works, if you will. So there's a contract. A contract for blessing. The Lord lays out these categories. We'll look at a few of them. He says, if you enjoy these or you do these things, you will enjoy these blessings, and these are the things that will happen to you if you follow my ways. Let's look at a few of them briefly. Look at verse 4. I'll give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Now, they're in the wilderness, okay? This is the desert land. This isn't a place where you're going to have milk and honey and a lot of harvest, because it's the desert. Now, when they go into the promised land, that will be different. There will be a very rich land filled with God's blessings in that respect. But for the wilderness, this would have been a place that did not have streams of water. In order to get water, Moses had to strike a rock. For the Egyptians, the Nile was the very thing that they populated along the Nile. Without the Nile, you wouldn't have Egypt. And the Nile was a way in which the blessings were flowing based off of the water. But in the wilderness, that wouldn't come. So how would they know? How would they know that God is going to preserve them? Would they have a river? Would they have streams? No. Where would it come from? Come from above. The Lord, it says right here, then I will give you rains in their season. So no matter where they camped, it was the Lord that was going to bring the rain for their crops. The provision would be in such a way that only the Lord would be able to take credit for it. For a vegetative culture or agrarian culture, agricultural, for those that are dependent upon the rain, they may have more of a reliance upon God's provision than perhaps some of us in our culture, because we have to do things in order for them to happen. But when you're truly sitting waiting for the land, you may pray, Lord, we need rain. But you can apply this to your situation. How often have things happened to you where you can say, that was the Lord? What this passage, I think, is doing is saying that all blessings that the Lord gives you should be credited to him anyway. Even if you work with your hands, they had to till the land, they had to plant, they had to do those things. But the actual growth is something that the Lord gave. What is 1 Corinthians, I think it is, says, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So when people are saved, we don't take credit for it. When you grow in your righteousness, you don't take credit for it. You look to the Lord and you say, you have rained upon me. So when we have success in our life, the closer you are to the Lord, the more you attribute the success to him as opposed to us. Look at verses 6 through 8. I'll give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I'll remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies. I love this. You can send out 5 and 100 will run. You send out 100 and 1,000 will run. That's how the Lord, his power is so strong that you could only credit that with him. If this group right here of just over 100 or so, and we went out and 10,000 of the world began to run, we couldn't take credit for that. We'd have to say something supernatural is happening that the Lord would cause that type of reaction to the world. So Jericho, when they went into the Promised Land, was their first city. And how did the Lord conquer that? Well, they played a few trumpets and played a little ring around the rosy, and next thing you know, they had Jericho. Now, who could take credit for that other than the Lord? Sickness. When they went into the Promised Land and other different types of battles, you would see that the Lord would strike the enemies with the disease. And they'd wake up the next morning and half their army was dead. Well, who could take credit for that but the Lord? And in verse 9, you have this, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply. What does that sound like? The Abrahamic covenant. He's saying, I will do this. Abraham was too old to populate the world. And yet with God's ability and his miraculous intervention, it can be done. He says, I'll continue to do that. God indeed fulfills his promises. So here's the point. By obeying the Lord, by following in his statutes, your awareness and your gratitude will grow. Holiness, the way we live our lives, holiness are the glasses that increase your ability to see God's blessings. The more you are holy, the more you have a holiness in your life, the more you begin to look to him and say, wow, Lord, you did that. You're blessing that. In fact, you have a perspective that others do not. Tom Sawyer has a famous quote. I've used it before. It's pretty funny. He says, when I was a boy of 14 years old, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. And so as our holiness grows, our perspective of his grace to us grows. Yes, we're growing, but we're looking at God's blessings in much better perspective, saying, Lord, you have done great things. And so the root of blessing can be found in verse 11. Verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you. That's the root. The root of his blessings is I will make my blessing, or excuse me, my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. That, if you think about the I will make my dwelling among you, this was not far removed from God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This relationship that Adam and Eve experienced was so intimate and so personal and so real that he could just walk with them. And he's saying, I'll make my dwelling among you. Where you're walking, I'm walking. I will be your God. You'll be my people, and you'll know that. You'll know that I'm with you. God's presence is the root or the culmination of these blessings. In fact, the blessings that we see are the dress rehearsal to the main event of his presence. See, what good does an engagement do if it doesn't lead to marriage? What good is it to build a ship and not sail it in the sea? And what good is it to come to church if God's presence is not here? They're all designed to point us to his presence. What did the Lord Jesus say in terms of worship? You must worship me in two ways, in spirit and in what? Truth. You can kind of debate which one comes first, chicken or the egg here, but if you are worshiping in truth, if he says, worship me by knowing me and studying me and learning about me and learning how I am and my attributes, then you will find that my presence is there. And by my presence there, you will then further know my truth. And so it's this give and take, this constant ebb and flow of God's presence will be among you the more that you learn of him and obey him. The obedience will bring him closer to you. It's not as if this little contractual kind of quid pro quo type of thing. It's God says, do the things that I am, and my presence will dwell with you. It's a beautiful promise. See, the prosperity gospel is wrong and is evil, and I've proclaim that for many years here, that the prosperity gospel is absolutely wretched. Because what it does, if you want to simplify it, it quantifies the blessings as if there's a numeric value to God's blessings. See, biblical prosperity is that it qualifies the blessings. You can see something that may be very minimal, but for you, the quality of it is so great because the Lord's in it. Not necessarily the pocketbook or your bank account or your health. No, it's in the midst of your bank account, whether it's high or whether it's low, whether your health is great or whether it's poor, the quality of his presence can be there. In other words, someone with very little, humanly speaking, can believe and feel that they are incredibly blessed. Talk to any Gideon that goes overseas. People who have nothing, they hand them a Bible, and they light up. When was the last time you held a Bible and you lit up? See, the secret of contentment, as we hear in Philippians 4, is he says, I've learned that when I have great or I have little, whether I'm doing great or doing poorly, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you see the connection? That the actual material, the physical things, should not deter you from Christ's presence. That's the secret of contentment, is longing for him rather than the actual gift. Obedience to these laws. I know it sounds like it's works-based, but it's not. It's the conduit of experiencing the presence of a holy God. It's the avenue in which you see and feel him. There was a time when I was a boy. My dad, I don't know, came home from work early or something. He said, "Hey, Aaron, you wanna go to the arcade?" I'm like, "Yeah, of course." So we got in the car and we drove to the arcade and had some pizza and played video games. I remember the strip mall that we went to. I remember that there was a Mike Tyson's thing where you can actually punch it and it would register the amount of strength that was there. I broke it. It was because I was so strong. I just destroyed the whole thing. Cost my dad hundreds of dollars, but it was the experience. But the whole afternoon with my dad was about $50, I'm guessing, in 90s dollars. If my dad would have said, "Hey, Aaron, how about I give you $500 or you and I can go to the arcade together? What do you think I would choose?" I can honestly say that I'd have turned down the $500 in a heartbeat. Of course I'd want to be with my dad. And so the quantity of money did not matter, did it? What mattered? The presence of my father. I wanted to be with him. And so it was $50, but it might as well have felt like $5,000. And so the blessings that the Lord give you are not in quantity. They will be, but that's not what we look at. We look at the quality of it, because when we have the $50, we have him. And so it feels like we're rich. The poor can say, "I am rich," because of God's presence. Now there's the more laborious and even longer part of the curses that are expressed in chapter 26. And we didn't read all of it. I would encourage you to read it. It is God's word. Read it later on today. But curses, when we hear that word, we often think of it like curses that people cast upon somebody else, more like witchcraft. Or I was thinking of the Brady Bunch. What a great show this week. And I spent some good pastoral time watching on YouTube one of the episodes that I was reminded of when they went to Hawaii. They got off the plane and somehow they found this tiki necklace. You remember this episode? Am I jiving with anybody here? Anybody? Probably not. Okay. Well, there's this great show called The Brady Bunch. You should research it. It'd be good to your soul. Well, they put this necklace on, and there's a legend on the island that it creates curses to anybody that holds it. And they were like, "Yeah, that's not true." So Greg puts it on, and he's out surfing, and of course, he lands and he gets hurt. And then later that night, Peter put it on, and he's, "I'm not afraid of no curse." And he put it on, that whiny voice that he has. And he put it on, he fell asleep, and in the middle of the night, a tarantula starts crawling up him. He freaks out and takes the tiki and throws it across the room. And then Alice, you know, the live-in nanny, she put it on, and when she was doing the hula hoop, and I'm glad you can't see my hips moving the way they are, but she threw her back out because she had this on. This is typically how we think of curses. And there is a part of the Bible that talks about that, divination, soothsaying, fortune-telling. That is to be not participated upon among Christians. I would encourage you, if you go and you see these palm reading, "Oh, it's just for fun," I would caution you and say, "No, it's not." That's something the Lord does not want us to participate in, wants to run away from that. Not that we're going to have the tiki torch of the Brady Bunch, but the Lord says, do not participate in situations where demonic activity may be present. And that's essentially what's happening. My sister, I remember, she was told that as a kid, my parents would say not to do those things, and so she would open up a fortune cookie, and she would, "I'm not reading it, because it's a fortune cookie. Now, I don't have to go that far." But hopefully you get the idea. Curses are simply defined this way. I read in a commentary I thought was really helpful. He says, the Hebrew concept of curse is simply that of removing or banishing a person from the place of blessing. Read it again. The Hebrew concept of curse is simply that of removing or banishing a person from the place of blessing. And so the curse of God is not the tiki necklace of Hawaii, but instead it's the removal of the very presence of God. In the New Testament, and even in Deuteronomy, read about this little statement that says, "Cursed everyone who hangs on a tree." Why would it be said that cursed everyone who hangs on a tree? Well, in the Old Testament, it was someone who was given the most extreme punishment, a public declaration that they are cursed. The blessing of life has been taken upon them or taken from them. And then later in the New Testament, what do we hear in Galatians as Paul describes Christ going on the cross? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so Christ, hanging on this tree, this cross, and he became sin. He became cursed. And when he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is he expressing? The curse of God. The presence of God was being removed from him so much that he says, where did you go? That's the ultimate curse, is to have God's presence moving away from you. There's a portion of Psalms which I have been saying for a good year. Lord, just don't take your presence from me. You can take anything, but don't take that. Frightening. Frightening. If you look at the cross and what Christ experienced, oh Lord, don't take your presence from me. It's literally hell. Lord, please don't remove your presence from us. Look at verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with what? Panic, wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before my enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. That last part really hit me this week. What is the curse of God? Fear, heartache, and panic. See, disobedience brings in darkness to one's life, and God's presence becomes diminished. You could have great riches, and so that's why we can't even connect them with, but Lord, I'm receiving all of these material blessings or whatever it might be. That doesn't mean you're being blessed. It could be that you're being cursed, and you may not know it. But when you have all these material goods and you're receiving great prosperity, you begin to panic. What if I don't have enough in retirement? What if I don't have enough for college yet? Or what if, see what happens? You may be blessed with material gain, but God's presence is moving away from you to the point where you're panicking. That's why the Lord says, do not be anxious. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? 401ks? Pensions? No. Righteousness. For you shall be filled. What a blessing. The Lord would bring us him. But a curse. He'll pull that away. You shall flee when none pursues you. That's incredibly frightening. Not trusting God brings paranoia. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Do you know what the hills are? It's a psalm of ascent. They're going to Jerusalem, which was the best place in terms of military strategy that you could have, because it sits on a hill and you can look down around all your enemies. You have the best strategy in all the world right there. And what do they say? We are going up to the hills. Our strength is not in the hills. It comes from the Lord. They had to tell themselves that. They sang about it. As they're climbing up to a material blessing, they had to tell themselves it's not about the material blessing. It's about the Lord's presence on that mountain. But But when they start removing themselves from the Lord, they go to exile. And that's precisely what happened. The Lord took them out of the promised land and into exile. They were cursed. They were cursed. Simple as that. Not to frighten you even more, but this is what the text says. I want you to look at verse 18. In spite of this, you shall not listen to me. I'll discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And then in verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I'll strike you again sevenfold for your sins. Look at verse 24. Then I also walk contrary to you, and myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. Verse 28. Then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Do you see a pattern? Is that it seems to build. The more and more we move away from the Lord, the more and more he moves away from us. Athletes get into slumps all the time. How do they get there? Coaches try to figure that out. Sometimes they think too much. Sometimes it's because they have a couple bad games. Maybe they're just trying too hard. But most of the time, the problem resides in the loss of basic fundamentals. Something happens to where they forget the fundamentals and begin to do things that are extra, or they change their pattern and they go into a slump. I think that's an easy parallel to make with the Christian life. When we neglect the basic means of grace, prayer, sacrament, word, and fellowship, preaching of the word, those types of things, we're going in a slump. I notice, even in as my job is to study the word, if I'm not pursuing the Lord's presence, then the week of studying the word is terrible. Get in a slump. I know you probably think I'm in a slump all the time because of my preaching, but it's not my job to get into your heart and stir the Lord's presence. That's you and the Lord. The prodigal son is a great example, great illustration. What do we have with this prodigal son? The envy, the jealousy, and the murder, because he wants his dad dead. It's likened and akin to murder. That was building over the years, was it not? Greed and led him down a very dark road. And what happened? It got so bad that he wanted to leave the presence of his father. And so he asked to be left from the presence of his father. And so the removal of his relationship with his dad caused all things to come crumbling down. At that point, he wasn't going to church. He wasn't reading his Bible. He stopped praying, and curses started mounting up. Sevenfold upon sevenfold upon sevenfold. He had all the money in the world. He had all the friends in the world. He had the health. And all of them became crashing down upon him. There was famine in the land. Isn't that interesting? That's what put him in such dire straits, that all his reign that he was perhaps hoping for dried up. So much that his presence away from the father landed him in the presence of pigs, the worst place that you could be in this parable for a Jew. And so look at verse 29. What happens? This is terrible. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. The famine was so bad, the curse is so bad upon God's people when they leave him, that the food that they seek is from their own children. Insanity sets in. There's a lot more insanity in this world and in our congregation and in myself than we ever give ourselves credit for. Because any moval away from the Lord is insane. And it perpetuates and gets worse and worse and worse. One commentator said, the harder the heart, the stronger the hammer used to break it. So I want to ask you, are you in a bad place today? You find yourself lost? Has your heart been hardened? See, oftentimes we don't know it. We just don't, until we're at the very lowest. And that low point is different for everybody. because it's God's unique way of showing us exactly where we need to be to see him. And so these curses of God do make us sick, they make us tired, they make us weary, they make us paranoid, they make us scatter. So what hope is there? It's found in God's gentle voice. Look at verse 40. But. Another conjunction could be, however. If they confess their iniquity. And the iniquity of their fathers and the treachery they committed against me and also walking contrary to me so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac. And I will remember my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land. See, confession of sin holds the greatest blessing one can ever experience. The Lord keeps his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you confess, Lord, you've been faithful to them. And you said you would be faithful to his children. Please, Lord, forgive me. Confession is the way of blessing. It's the conduit in which we can receive it. I want you to listen to Jesus when he's speaking about the bread of life. So interesting. Basic daily necessities. And he says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that if you have seen me and you do not believe, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Brothers and sisters, if you are at a place where you feel like you are cursed or you're at your lowest, if you confess to the Lord, he will never turn his face away. He's that gracious to you and that gracious to me. This is fantastic. This is the best part. Look at verse 34. This leapt off the page when I was studying. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, and the rest that it did not have on your Sabbath when you were dwelling in it. You see what the Lord is saying there? He's like, I'm disciplining you. I'm taking you out. You're going to go to a different land. And while I am cursing you, what is he doing to the land that they would not allow to rest? He gives it rest. So when they come back, what do they come back to? The land that is ready to be harvested. The Lord does not withhold any good thing from his children. He even blesses while you're being cursed. You're moving away from his presence. And so while you're over here, he is blessing the land, for when you do come back, the table is set before you. What a beautiful thing. The prodigal son, he comes back to his father, and what does he say? Kill the fatted calf. Let's invite all our friends. Let's have the best party. While you were gone, I'm kind of reading in between the lines here. While you were gone, business skyrocketed. We have more food than we've ever had. We've got more material blessings than you would ever imagine. Come back. You don't need to work for me. Just come back and be my son again, and I'll give you it all. So while he is being cursed, blessings are being promised. Amen? Oh my goodness, the Lord is so good. The Lord is so good that in the midst of our curse, he's blessing us. We just need to turn to him, run to the Lord and say, Lord, please bring me your presence. He says, I've already prepared a meal. Filet mignon. Not Chick-fil-A. Filet mignon. Because it's Sunday. He'll have that ready for us on Monday again. The Lord's blessings is prepared even today for tomorrow. When they returned, the Lord blessed them, and the land was more prosperous than when they left. The Lord restores what the locusts have eaten, does he not? Does that passage, at least for me, does that passage make a little bit more sense now? How does he restore what the locusts have eaten? That when you do come back, the presence of God was stronger and is stronger than when you left. He restores his, he rushes to you that you know without a shadow of a doubt that you feel him and know him even more. And so the cursing is actually a blessing because you see and feel his presence. He restores what the locusts have eaten or what we have squandered. Reformation truly has happened. And what events led to the Reformation, since it is Reformation Day? Very simply, we know that the word was being oppressed, suppressed, and hidden. It was truly the Dark Ages for many reasons, but especially because the word of God was being concealed. But then something happened. Martin Luther is converted. The word is unleashed, and the power of God's presence was awakened, and it spread through all of Europe. And then hundreds of years later, it spread to a church in Lake Wylie, South Carolina, Redeeming Grace. Has the Lord restored what the locusts have eaten? Way more than we can imagine. We thought it was just limited to Europe. No, it's gone to the whole world. God restored what Rome had eaten. The writings, the teachings, the preaching, the power of God gave us the greatest reformation since the dawn of the early church that can be found in the book of Acts. There's never been a better time of God's power and his word than the Reformation, and we're still eating of that feast. Do you need a reformation? When was the last time you experienced God's presence in your life? Very simply, the gospel is simple. Look to Jesus, and he will restore what the locusts have eaten in your life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name. How wonderful is your presence. How glorious is your spirit. Oh Lord, do not remove your spirit from these people, from us. Redeeming Grace, Lord, would you make your presence known? May we root out all that is unholy in our lives and bring about blessings of God. Be gracious, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.